Why was Jesus baptized? What would you say? Perhaps you've heard it said that Jesus was baptized for us. Have you heard that? That's actually right. Jesus was baptized for us. That is, Jesus was baptized for his people, those who trust in Jesus Christ. He was baptized for them. The question is this: what does it mean that Jesus was baptized for us? That's the question, isn't it? What does it mean that Jesus was baptized for you, believer? For me, as a believer. What does that mean? Does it mean that he repented for us? The baptism of John, after all, was a baptism of repentance. It doesn't mean that. It couldn't mean that. How could Jesus repent when he didn't have any sins of which to repent? How could Jesus turn from something from which he didn't have? Doesn't mean that. No, when Jesus received the baptism of repentance, he received it for another reason. He tells us in verse 15. Let it be so now, John. Let me be baptized now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There are two parts of that phrase I want you to note. The first is this. Notice that Jesus says it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Do you see that? In other words, John, this is something that not just I have to do, this is something that you and I have to do. This is an us thing. This is a we thing. You, John, have a part to play in the fulfillment of all righteousness, as do I. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing I want you to notice is that Jesus tells John why he must be baptized. I must be baptized not because I need to repent, but because righteousness has to be fulfilled. Now, that's the question. What does that mean? That's the difficult question here. What does Jesus mean when he says, I must be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness? Well, I hope you remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, if you weren't here, then just really pay close attention. You probably remember a couple of weeks ago that when we were looking at Matthew chapter 2, and the flight to Egypt that Joseph and Mary made with the infant Jesus so as to escape the murderous threat of King Herod, and what we said, you might remember what we said about the prophecy that was fulfilled as a result of that from Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt I called my son. You remember that? What we said was, Matthew was trying to show us there that Jesus was the ultimate embodiment of Israel. That Jesus was the true Israel. That Jesus is the one in whom is wrapped up the identity, the true identity of the people of God, because just as God's people Israel was called out of Egypt, so God's true son Jesus was called out of Egypt. Remember that? That Jesus is the true identity of his people. Well, you see, in the baptism of Jesus, that very same truth is being taught. And actually, it's being taught in an even clearer way. What is the primary significance of baptism? The primary significance of baptism is not the forgiveness of sins, even though the forgiveness of sins is signified to us in baptism. The primary significance of baptism is not the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, though the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is signified to us in baptism. The primary significance of baptism is the idea of identification. Do you remember the words that Jesus commands us to use in Christian baptism? The formula? The formula teaches us the primary significance, you see. Baptize them in the name, that is, into the name, into the person of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, what that means is that our baptism signifies our union and identification with the triune God. And so we can say, yes, our baptism signifies our union and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can very much say that in our baptism, what we have signified to us is the fact that Christ's life becomes my life. Do you see? And Christ's death, well, his death becomes my death. Just go on down the line. Christ's resurrection, that's my resurrection now because I'm in Christ. His ascension, well, that's my ascension now because I'm in Christ. And so, for instance, Paul can tell the Galatians, I was crucified with Christ. Was Paul literally crucified with Christ? No. But you see, he was united to Christ by faith in the Holy Spirit. And so Christ's death becomes Paul's death. I was crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And Paul can tell the Colossians, you have been raised with Christ. Were the Colossians literally raised with the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the grave? No. But his resurrection is theirs now, by faith, because God united them with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. They're identified with him. You have been raised with Christ, so that now your life is hidden with Christ in God. Yes, believer, believe it or not, if you are a Christian, your life is hidden with Christ in the heavenlies. You're identified with Christ that much. The point being that those of us who are believers in Christ are truly identified with Christ, and that identification is signified to us in our baptism. If, here we go, our baptism signifies our identification with Christ, then what does Christ's baptism signify but his identification with us? You see. That's the key. What our Lord was doing when he was baptized is he was publicly acknowledging and accepting his role as mediator. His role as the mediator of the covenant of grace, his role as the redeemer of his people. He was saying, yes, I am the one. I am the one. The promised one who will keep God's law on their behalf. The law of my people. I will keep the law of God on behalf of my people. And thus I will be their righteous representative. And I will be the one to be punished in their place for their law breaking. And so I will be their substitutionary sacrifice. That's what Jesus was taking upon himself publicly in his baptism. It was a role, mind you, that he and the Father agreed upon in eternity past. As one theologian put it, he who was to take the sinner's place came to be baptized of John, that he might thereby be identified with sinners for whom he was to lay his life down. Isn't that awesome? Don't you love the Lord Jesus Christ? The third thing that we need to see in light of Jesus' baptism is the ministry that occurred there. There was a ministry that occurred there that you might not have considered before. We read about the ministry at Jesus' baptism in verse 16, where Jesus says, and when Jesus was, where Matthew says, sorry, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, this was an absolutely amazing sight to behold. This was visible. Apparently, not only Jesus, but John was a witness of it. Perhaps as well, all those standing around who had come to John to receive the baptism of repentance. And what happened was, as soon as Jesus and John came out of the river and onto the banks of the Jordan, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God, in the form of a dove, descended and came to rest on Jesus. Why did the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus in the form of a dove? It's another tough question. Do you remember when Noah sent forth the dove from the ark to see if the waters had subsided? He sent the dove forth three times, if you recall. The first time he sent her forth, she returned, which was a sign that the waters had not yet subsided. Now, the second time he sent her forth, she returned again. This time she had an olive leaf in her mouth. Now, an olive leaf is a symbol of peace. The third time he sent her forth, she didn't return. And that was a sign that God had begun a new creation. Wasn't it? The waters had subsided. God had begun a new creation. So it is here at Jesus' baptism. After Jesus was baptized, after he, listen to this, received the sign of judgment, the waters of judgment, God the Father sent forth his Spirit in the form of a dove to come and rest on Jesus. And the reason he sent forth his Spirit in the form of a dove, the reason he did it here, was not only because Jesus was the one who would establish peace between God and his people, but it was because Jesus would be the one to baptize his people with the Holy Spirit and create in them, begin in them, a new creation. Isn't that glorious? When the Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon his Son in the form of a dove, he was not giving his Son the Spirit for the very first time. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived with respect to his humanity by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment he was conceived. No, what God was doing here in this display was publicly confirming, especially to John, that Jesus was the one who would pour that Spirit out upon his people and make new creatures in himself out of them. One of the things I find so remarkable about this event, so marvelous really, is that the Holy Spirit who descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove is the same Holy Spirit that Christ has poured out upon us. There's not two Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit. What this means is that the Holy Spirit who has come to dwell in your life because Jesus has baptized you with him is the same Holy Spirit who ministered to Jesus from the moment of his conception. Same one. The same Holy Spirit who encouraged Jesus at the time of his baptism, same Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who ministered through Jesus in his 3 years of public ministry. The same Holy Spirit who enabled Jesus to endure that suffering on the cross. The same Holy Spirit who vindicated Jesus in his resurrection from the dead. It's that Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, who lives and dwells in you. Incidentally, that is why when the Holy Spirit ministers in your life, he has the ability and the passion to do one main thing, and that is to make you more like Jesus Christ. Do you see how that works? You understand that's really the only thing the Holy Spirit's interested in your life. That's it. Making you more like Jesus Christ. He has no other interest in your life. He has no other interest in my life as his child than to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. That's it. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. As he speaks about the great destiny of God's people, and he says, those whom God foreknew, that is, those whom God foreloved and chose for salvation before the creation of the world, he also predestined to do what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, he who is ministered to at his baptism through the Holy Spirit, Jesus, was publicly confirmed by the Father to be the one who would minister to us through that same Holy Spirit, so that we in turn might become new creations of Christ Jesus and be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is quite a ministry. And that's what's displayed to us here at the baptism of our Lord Jesus. The meekness at Jesus' baptism, the meaning of Jesus' baptism, the ministry at Jesus' baptism, lastly, the message at Jesus' baptism. There was a glorious message that was declared here at Jesus' baptism, wasn't there? A glorious message. Matthew tells us, as do the Gospels of Mark and Luke, that there was a message that came from heaven at the baptism of Jesus that announced Jesus' identity. Specifically, who Jesus was in relation to God and what God thought about Jesus. Verse 17 tells us what that message was. God declared, and we need to know that this means God the Father declared. What did he declare? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, we need to know something. We who live in the 21st century in America, we need to know something. That when John heard this, and when those standing around John heard this, bells would have been ringing in their minds, you see. Because those two phrases, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," would have immediately reminded them of at least two Old Testament references concerning the Messiah. The first phrase would have reminded them of Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, where God, speaking about the coming Messiah, says, "You are my Son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." Now, the second phrase would have reminded them of the passage that we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, where God says concerning the Messiah, "I have put my spirit upon him. He is my chosen one in whom my soul delights." Now, the reason I bring this up to you is to show you that the baptism of Jesus was the event at which God publicly verified that Jesus was the Messiah. You see, that Jesus was the long-awaited-for Redeemer who would save his people from their sins and rule the nations. This is it. This is where it becomes loud and clear. "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, we could talk about verse 17 for a very long time. We don't have time to talk about verse 17 for a very long time. And so what I would like to do is just give you two applications in light of this verse. The first is this: because Jesus is the Son, whom the Father loves and the one with whom he is well pleased, all those who are united to Jesus through faith are also loved by the Father. As a matter of fact, it was the Father's love that united you to Christ in the first place, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this. If you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, God is well pleased with you. Now that is very simple to hear, very difficult to believe. That God is well pleased with you, you see? With me? How can a holy God be well pleased with me, the sinner? That's the question. How can he be well pleased with you, the sinner? Of course, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteous representative. Of course, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our substitutionary sacrifice. That's why. What that means is, no matter what anybody says about you, thinks about you, high schoolers, listen to me. No matter what anybody thinks about you, says about you, and no matter what you think about yourself, say about yourself, God is well pleased with you. Now that takes a lifetime to believe it, and even at the end of our lives, we still don't believe it very well, but it's true, and it's because of Christ. By the grace of God, believe that. Live in the light of it. You don't need to earn favor with God. Christ earned it for you. Second thing I would like to show you in light of this is because Jesus is the Son whom the Father loves and the one with whom he is well pleased, do you know it's actually impossible to be truly indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to think about that. It's impossible to be ultimately indifferent when it comes to this one whom the Father loves and about whom he is well pleased. It's impossible. Jesus, because of this, we know that he is in a class all by himself, you see. He stands alone. Different than Muhammad. Different than Buddha. Different than Joseph Smith. Charlatans. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the risen, resurrected Lord. He's the Lord of glory. He's the only way to the Father. It's impossible to be indifferent with someone like that. Don't you see? This is why Jesus says, if you're not with me, you are against me. And this is why Jesus says, if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. There's no fence straddling when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. You are either with Christ or you are against Christ. Now, all those who are with Jesus Christ, what do? They embrace Christ. They embrace him as their personal Lord and Savior. To be against the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to just outrightly reject Christ. All you have to do is not embrace him. That's it. If you don't embrace Christ, you're against him. You came into this world against the Lord Jesus Christ, as did I. We are sinners before him. He is the judge. He is the king. And so if you do not embrace him, he will destroy you. You're against him. You will not win that battle. In light of everything that we've said here, are you with Christ? It's the most important question of your life. Are you with Jesus Christ? Have you embraced him as your personal Lord and Savior? We talked about it last week. Just because my dad embraced him doesn't mean that I automatically get in. God doesn't have grandchildren. He has children. You, yourself, must repent, must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the beautiful thing. As long as you are alive, you have an opportunity to come. Don't you? You have a real, genuine opportunity to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I speak to all of you in here. I do not know where you stand ultimately before the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even those of you who are members. I cannot read your hearts. Have you yourself come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Today is the day of salvation, Jesus says. We do not know what tomorrow holds, but so long as I have this very second, all I need is a second to repent and trust in Christ. Will you do that? If you haven't already, will you do that now? Those of you who have, you can know that you have been loved by God before the creation of the world with an everlasting love, a redeeming love. Because of that love, he united you to his Son. Because you've been united to his Son, he, God, is well pleased with you. Nothing can change that. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how we praise you for your love to us and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior he is. What a Savior he is. I pray that you would impress him upon us, his reality. He is the resurrected Lord. May we come to know him
and love Him, serve Him, follow Him more and more every day. Holy Spirit, do a profound work of sanctification in us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.